There we go. Okay. Just to remind, I'm just going to kind of walk through the a quick review of where we were last couple weeks. We have seen, and significant to the this city is the fact that the name Pergamum was a pre-Greek meaning, or was a name of the city that had a pre-Greek meaning that meant a citadel. But it has a double meaning in it, in that it's related to the word for marriage, and it means to be really married. And that playoff, that idea, is what Jesus is going to be getting at as he addresses this letter, that while these people looked at themselves as a stronghold of religion in Pergamos, in reality it was a place in which the church was becoming married to the world system. And so we looked at the fact that in verse 12 that Christ has a sword that's going out of his mouth. It's that he makes war with it, with simply by speaking a word. We saw that Satan had a throne in this city, and we walked through a number of passages of Scripture that demonstrate that Satan rules in this world. He's the god of this world, and he actually has spirit beings that actually govern certain parts of the world in terms of actual political government. If there's a government that exists on the world today, you can be guaranteed that Satan has a demon that is acting in concert with that political system. That's the way Satan works. It's his system, and that's the way this is going on. Doesn't make any difference where it's at. We saw the church had two good things. Number one, it held firmly to Christ's name, that is, to his character, and that probably also means to the living out of that character. Okay. And secondly, that they had not denied faith concerning him. That is, that they had never, either in practice or with mouth, said that they didn't believe in Christ. And they did so even in the days in which one of their own, a man by the name of Antipas, had died, and he died where Satan's throne was at, which most likely, it's most significant, keep in significance for this, because this is an external fact that I think is helpful for you to understand, is that in Pergamum is where the altar of Zeus was at. Go home, get online, look up Altar of Zeus, and you should be able to see in Berlin this massive gold statue of a Zeus seated on a throne that the Germans moved a long time ago from Pergamum to Berlin. Probably has reference to that throne, that's why he says Satan was ruling there, was because Pergamum was the place where at the worship of the gods of the world, the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans, had a real stronghold in Pergamum. Pergamum boasted in their day of having more temples than any other city. Okay. And so we looked at the idea of that they had not denied that. And so apparently this man was put to death, probably because he refused to acknowledge these other gods. And remember, that has significance when you're talking about holding firmly to the name of Christ back up there in the previous verses. Because one of the things that's true about Christ's character is that he is God. And we looked at those passages, if you remember, Acts 4:12, Peter says that it is only in his name. There's no other name on this earth, no other name on heaven given among men by which it is necessary. I think the way I learned it is growing up, by which we must be saved. Must is okay if you understand must. Must is a necessity. Okay. But the Greek, I would like translated, it's necessary to be saved by him. There's no other alternative. And so if you affirm that in terms of his character, then for somebody to try to get you to say that there is another God out there would be denying the very fact that Jesus Christ is the only one. There is salvation and no other. Okay. In John 14:6, he's the only way to God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that he's the one mediator because he's both God and man. Now that brings us on the back of page 10, where last week we looked at who Balaam was. We saw that Balaam was a man that prophesied or was a seer. He spoke blessings and cursings. And Balak, the king of the Moabites, wanted Balaam to come and curse Israel. And three times when Balaam attempted to curse Israel, a blessing came out. He spoke a blessing from God. He says, I can only speak what God tells me to speak. Couldn't speak anything else. And it angered Balak. But as we went on and we looked in Numbers, chapter 31, verses 8 through 18, where we looked, we saw in those verses there that when Israel conquered the Midianite cities, they saved the animals alive. They saved a bunch of the spoils of war, and they saved the women and children. And remember, they were in trouble for that because they were told, "Don't save the women that have been with men, because they seduced the sons of Israel to commit fornication and to eat things offered to idols, and they did so according to the counsel of Balaam." In other words, Balaam thought, well, if I can't curse them, we will get God to curse them. This is what it comes down to. Because how could you get God to curse them? God had promised Israel that he would curse them if they got involved in the things of the people around them. Now, what that means is that this church was allowing somebody like Balaam to teach how to get wrapped up in the world and to compromise with these other people, with these unbelievers. And so the church at Pergamum really is a lesson in the danger of compromise. Compromise as a Christian, compromise as a believer with the world. That at first, hanging out with those women maybe didn't seem so bad, but the minute you start getting engaged in immorality and then eating things offered to idols, you've crossed the line. And those things probably were happening literally among this church, but it was a result of compromise that started out before that they thought it was okay. And so this is a good church to remind us of the danger of believers compromising with the world. Okay. And boy, if you go back to the New Testament, the whole idea of the church even getting along with the world is an amazing thing, that the church would ever be in that position. But that's exactly what some of these people, and the problem is they were letting people in the church teach like this, to teach that it was okay to get involved in the world and to compromise, which is only going to lead to problems, fornication and eating things offered to idols. We also saw then in verse 15 that they also permitted had people in there that were Nicolaitans, had the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which as we saw last week involved clergy over the laity of the church, that you have a hierarchy in the church. And then that, of course, then historically we know with the Nicolaitans led to immorality also. No, it does, because Nikos is the word for victory. It's from the word Nike, and Laos is the people, laity. Okay, and clergy looked at a special division of people that governed in the church, such as bishops, over the laity, the rest of the people. Okay. Now let's look in Revelation 2. All that. I feel compelled to review when we come into these, when we leave this off, because if you don't keep this firmly in mind where we're going, then the next things we're going to look at don't fall into place. It would be nice to do this all in one pass, but I don't seem to be an efficient enough a teacher to be able to cover it all in one pass. Verse 16, then, of chapter 2. Therefore, he says, you repent. Now, what's interesting here is this is a singular. You, singular, repent. Because who's he addressing in each one of these letters? Who does? The messenger, okay? And the messenger, we believe, most likely is probably who in the church? Probably a bishop. See, so he does carry responsibility, because a bishop is, what's another name that a bishop has? Pastor. Bishop is his office. Pastor is part of his spiritual gift. And as a pastor, let's put pastor in modern English. Put the word pastor in modern English. Shepherd. He's supposed to be watch as a shepherd looking out for the sheep. See? So if the sheep are having problems, he bears responsibility for not going out and taking care of those. He bears responsibility if wolves are coming and he's not warding off the wolves. Okay? Well, likewise here, if you've got people in the church that are teaching these things, and he's just letting them teach away. He bears responsibility for that. So Jesus says, you repent. You need to change your mind. What do you need to change your mind about? That it's not okay to have people teaching such a detrimental doctrine in the church. You have people that come in and start teaching that it's okay for the church and the people in the church, to be more precise, to compromise with the world and get wrapped up in the world and join arms in arms with the world. You have somebody coming in and teaching that, the bishop better stand up and say, that doesn't fly. We're not part of the world. We're not supposed to live like we're part of the world. We're distinct. We are pilgrims and sojourners, Peter says. We are separated out of this world. Jesus Christ said, Jesus Christ said that they might be as he is. That's why he sanctified himself out of the world in John 17, so that we might be like him. And then John tells us in 1 John, as he is in the world, so are we. And John also tells us in 1 John that, well, let's go take a quick look at this. We're just back a couple pages in your Bible. Turn back to 1 John chapter 3. Look at a couple things that he says here. First John 3 and verse 1. It says, see what a unique sort of love the Father has given to us in order that we should be called God's children. And we are, and it is on account of this, that is on account of the fact that we are God's children, that the world does not know us because it didn't know him. In other words, and this is, they don't experientially know us. They can't figure us out. Because they can't have, they're not part of the family of God. Therefore, they can't figure out the relationship that we're having. Every one of you in here, as a member of a family, have, I don't want to call it a family secret, but I'm going to use that word. You have family secrets, things that if it were said in a context, if your family were together with a bunch of other people, you'd all look at each other and you'd all smirk and laugh because you kind of got a private family joke. And if you're not in the family, nobody else gets it. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Well, this isn't a family joke. This is just the fact that you can live out as a child of God. And since the world can't do that, they can't figure you out. They don't know you. Well, they didn't know Christ, he says. Look down into chapter 4 here of this 1 John. A lot of Christians spend a lot of time trying to figure out how they can get the world to listen to them. But I really appreciate what John says here. Verse 1 of chapter 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because there are many prophets that have gone out into the world. By the way, our looking at spiritual gifts on Sunday morning, we saw this, that there was a gift of discerning of spirits. And he says, you guys need to practice that. You need to practice the discerning of spirits because there are prophets out there, and not all of them are from God. And some of them, they might sound like they're from God, but they're going to lead you astray. In other words, think about that. You turn on the religious radio, and just at random, and right now, on the lower end of your dial, there must be like 3 or 4 different religious radio stations. There's Moody, there's K-Love, there's the Reed Broadcasting, there's Positive Life Radio, and then there's one other radio station that sometimes you pick up out of Wenatchee, and that have, they have a lot of Bible teachers on it, but a lot of them are more charismatic Bible teachers. And I've listened to some of these guys, and you know what? I bet a lot of Christians would turn them on and listen for a while, and you'd go, wow, those guys, they must be Christians because they're talking about the Bible and they're talking about God, but if you listen to them long enough, you start saying, wait a second, that's not right. That's not right. And you begin to realize that they're teaching other things. Now, the point here in out of 1 John 4 is, these people could test the spirits. You and I have the completed Word of God. So what's our measure? This. You hold them up to the Word of God and you're saying, wait a second, what they're teaching doesn't line up with what God says to us in the Word. And this is your measuring stick. Okay? A number of you know Josh's father-in-law, Steve Adams. And he just used the example a number of years ago that he was talking about teaching people about love. But I could think about that all kinds of things. You teach people what grace is. And you teach them about grace long enough that you say, this is what grace is. It's round. And when someone comes along and they teach this, you might not fully grasp all the problems, but you know it ain't round. See? Well, that's the thing. If you learn what the Word of God says, you don't have to be schooled in all the errors that are being taught out there because you know it's not God's Word. Well, anyway, I kind of taken a sidetrack there. I'm sorry, but that's what he says. You need to put these spirits to the test because even in their day, think about this. This is important. Even in their day, they had a lot of false teachers, prophets. Peter tells you that in 2 Peter, there were going to be false teachers. Verse 2, and by this we know the Spirit of God. Here's one test. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in flesh is from God. And that expression, having come in flesh, is a perfect meaning that he came in flesh and is still in flesh. Now, that's not the only test, but that is one test. John has given other tests back in chapter 2. But this means that a Jehovah's Witness, as an example, is not speaking from God because they don't believe that Jesus is in flesh today. They believe that after he died, he arose and his body disappeared. And there is no more body. He went back to being something else. Verse 3. And every spirit which does not confess that Jesus Christ, this one is not from God. And it's an ellipsis, does not confess Jesus having come in flesh from the last part. This one is not from God. And this then is the spirit of Antichrist. So one of the characteristics of an Antichrist is they deny that Jesus Christ came in flesh with the result that he still is in flesh. Then he goes on. And you have heard that it comes into the world and now already is in the world. In other words, there was already Antichrist in the world in John's day. They weren't waiting for some guy out in the distant future. Verse 4, but you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is the one in you than the one that is in the world. They are from the world, the Antichrists. Therefore, they speak from the world. So you know what? When a Jehovah's Witness talks, he's from the world and he says things from the world. When a Mormon, who if you go back into chapter 2, they fail the test, become an Antichrist because they deny the absolute equality and deity of the Father with regard to the Son. So they are an Antichrist. And when they speak, they are from the world. So just using those examples, they are from the world. Goes on in verse 4, or verse 5, excuse me. And the world hears them. You want to know why people in the world convert to Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses? And you as a believer have been witnessing to your neighbor for years and all of a sudden you find out they joined the Mormon church or something, you pull your hair out. You know why? It's because they don't get your message because you're not speaking from the world, you're speaking from God. They get their message because those guys are from the world. They're all Satan's chess pieces on his side of the board. He's just moving them around. You ever think about that? Your Roman Catholic friend becomes a Mormon? Satan just moved his pawns around. That's all he did. All he was doing. And they hear that. He goes on in verse 6, but we are from God, and the one experientially knowing God hears us. And the one who is not from God does not hear us. And from this, then, we know the spirit of the truth and the spirit of error. In other words, when you speak the word of God and it is rejected. Now, we're talking about the word of God with regard to who Jesus Christ is, with regard to eternal life, with regard to his death, burial, and resurrection, his being deity. When you speak those things and that is rejected, it is because you are speaking from God, and the only people that are going to agree with that are going to be people that are from God. But people that are from the world will not. Now, the reason we go through that is if you go back then over to Revelation chapter 2, and we're in verse 16, and he tells the bishop here, or the messenger, that he needs to change his mind. And he needs to change his mind and realize that it is not acceptable in the assembly to allow these other people to teach this false truth. Not truth. This false doctrine. It's not false truth. It's a false doctrine, false teaching. You're not supposed to allow that. You don't let people stand up and say it's okay to compromise with the world. You don't let them believe that it's okay to link arms with the world. We've got a good cause. No, you don't. You have no common cause with the world system. None. You really don't. You have no common cause. You are working on a totally different level from them. And a lot of Christians don't see that. We're so earthbound, we fail to see our concerns, or the world's concerns, shouldn't be our concerns. Okay? And so he goes on and he says, therefore repent, and if not, I am coming to you quickly. Now notice this. I'm coming to you, but I will make war with, what does it say? Them. Why is he making war with them? Why doesn't he say, I make war with you? Well, who's the messenger in the context? Who's the messenger of the church? Probably a bishop. And he is, from what we can tell, he is a believer. And he shouldn't be permitting these people to teach this. But these other people that are teaching this, are they believers or unbelievers then? They're unbelievers. Now, I'm not going to take you through all these, but I'm just going to share some things. Because he says, I will make war with them by the sword that is out of my mouth. Now, I want you to go back, because it's been a couple weeks since we've looked at it. Turn to chapter 19 here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, look with me in verse 11. And it says, and I saw the heaven having been opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it being called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And then it goes on down here and it describes some of what he's going to do. And then look down in verse 19. Well, let's go back up to verse 15, first of all. And it says, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, in order that with it he might strike the nations. And then he will shepherd them by a rod of iron, and he treads the press of wine. In other words, he's not going to shepherd those nations till he's fought with them first. He's got to conquer them, which means he has to eliminate the unbelievers. If you go down to verse 19, and I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and the armies of them, having been gathered to make war with the one sitting on the horse, who is the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, and with his army. See, Jesus has to do war with them because they've come to make war with him. And he makes war with them by the sword that goes out of his mouth. Here's the question. Does Jesus ever use the sword that goes out of his mouth to make war with believers, with saints? No. And in fact, I went through the scriptures, and all the examples of war you have in James 4, you have a couple times you have the idea of believers warring among themselves because they're worldly. You have in Revelation, most of the occurrences of war occur in Revelation, and you have a war in Revelation 12 between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. You have the beast making war with the two witnesses. And you have God the Son making war with the peoples of the earth. Never once in all of the scriptures do you ever have an example of God the Son making war with saints. He makes war in the book of Revelation. In fact, all the examples. Turn back to Revelation, turn to chapter 17. Chapter 17, look at verse 14. Revelation 17, 14. And it said, let's go back up to verse 12, and it says, and the 10 horns which you saw, they are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but but authority as kings they have received for 1 hour with the beast. And these, and we'll explain this more when we get there, but you can see there are 10 kings, verse 13. And these then, they have one mind, or literally one opinion on how to act, and they give the power and their power and authority to the beast. And these then will make war with the Lamb. These are the guys you're going to end up meeting over, we just met over in chapter 19, that they go to make war, the kings of the earth, and the Son has to come and deal with them. But it says here, they make war with the Lamb, and he conquers them, is victorious over them. It's our word Nike, part of the word Nicolaitan. He conquers them because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. I'm not going to read the rest of the verse, but the point is he makes war with them. In Scripture, especially the book of Revelation, he makes war at the end of the tribulation period. That's when he wars. And when he's done warring, it never tells us he wars after that. It doesn't say that he's warring when people are cast in the lake of fire. He wars with the nations when he comes back on a horse at the second coming, and he comes out of heaven, and they're gathered to make war with him. That's when he makes war with them. Everybody understands? Now, if you got that, back in Revelation chapter 2, what does that mean for these people? If he says in verse 16, you need to change your mind, because if you don't, I am going to come and I'm going to make war, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to make war with them by the sword that is out of, or that is of my mouth. What does that mean that where those people are going to end up? Those people are going to end up in the tribulation, and they're people that are going to end up being part of the armies that are gathered to make war with those kings of the earth against the Lamb, against the one that is on the throne. That means that this church, one of the characteristics of this church is that this is a type of church that will be in existence when the tribulation comes, so that some of the people that are being permitted to teach in the church are unbelievers who will go on when the rapture takes place and he comes to us and takes us out. That's the rapture in that verse. And those kings are going to go out into the tribulation, or those people teaching in the church are going to go in the tribulation, and they're going to be people that will actually make war. Now stop and think about that. These people have been teaching in the church, and yet when the tribulation comes on, he's going to make war with them. And why does he make war with them? According to what we saw in Revelation 19 and Revelation 17. Because they what? Because they're looking for a fight with him. Could you imagine that? That when you are allowing yourself to get arms in arms with these people in this religious way, allowing them to teach in the church in this way, you are allowing people who, if they were put in the right situation right now, they would align themselves against Jesus Christ. And yet you're permitting them to teach in the church. Because that will happen to some of those. Whatever churches are characterized by this church when the rapture comes, those people being permitted in there will go into the tribulation. Now, I believe that this type of church existed in Jesus' day, but I believe, as we said, that these churches are not just looking at, this is part of the mystery of this, is that these churches aren't just looking at those seven churches there, but anybody who has ears to hear. So if a church exists today that has this characteristic, they have to have the same response. Because Jesus could come today to us and eventually would make war with people that we might permit in our church to teach something contrary to the Word of God. Does everybody follow? Do you follow what we're saying? So the response that they're supposed to have in verse 16 is that they're to repent or to change their mind. And then the next question is there, who would he fight with using the sword from his mouth? That would be the others, the ones that were being permitted to teach this type of stuff in the church. And that means that those people are unsaved men. If Christ's going to make war with them, they're unsaved men, which means you're allowing unsaved men to teach in the church and to teach the church to compromise. Any questions? Okay. Now, with that, we go on to verse 17. And the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the, notice plural, churches again, which means what he says here has potential application to us, depending on whether or not you and I are allowing some of those things to go on in our assembly. Then he says the overcomer. Keep asking the same question over and over. Who's the overcomer, or what is an overcomer? A believer. Okay, 1 John chapter 5 tells us that. What verses exactly, Ben, do you remember? 4 and 5, thank you. The human concordance over there can remember. I know it's in the first verses of chapter 4 or chapter 5, but I can't remember. Okay, so we have a believer. Now, I want to describe, what does the believer receive? There's two promises to the believer. Number one, to the one that is overcoming, or to the victor, I will give to him, now notice this, not just the manna, but the hidden manna. And second of all, I will give to him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name having been written, which no one knows except the one receiving it. Now, first of all, I believe there's a reason that he calls this the hidden manna, and I believe that this is actually a real easy thing to deal with, because John is the same one that writes the book of Revelation is the same one that writes the Gospel of John. And if you turn over to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, now, remember, what major sign miracle did Jesus do that's recorded in the beginning of John 6? Feeding of the 5,000. Then Jesus, because he walks across the lake at night, ends up on the other side of the lake, and the people come over there, and he begins preaching to them, and they say to him, if you remember it over there in John 6, he says to them, or they say to him, okay, if this is true, show us a sign. Give us an authentication. And then they say, we've got a sign for you. Moses gave the fathers bread in the wilderness. What are you going to do? In other words, what are they essentially asking for? Fill our stomachs. Give us another free meal. We got one yesterday on that side of the lake. We want another one today. Moses did it. We're suggesting you do this again. That was a pretty good deal. You know, we all got a free meal out of it. And Jesus' response to them, John chapter 6, let's go to verse 30. And therefore they said to him, what then sign will you perform that we might see and believe you? What are you going to perform? Verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, even as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they tell you the bread from heaven, that's the manna. Look in verse 51. And notice what Jesus eventually gets to. Most of them never get this. Most of them are so knocked out of their socks by the statement Jesus is going to make about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which, just to relieve any problems, just to make sure you know that he's not talking about communion, he's not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it's in the same context that Jesus later tells him, the flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In other words, he says, I'm talking about spiritually partaking of me, not literally eating my flesh and literally drinking my blood. That's not going to profit you anything. It's the spiritual participation in Christ. Okay, but anyway, most of these people leave. It tells us that because of this, most of these people left. We'll look at it in a second. Verse 51, he says, I am the bread, the living bread, the one coming down out of heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live into the age. Indeed, the bread which I will give is my flesh, and I give it for the life of the world. In other words, how do you get eternal life today? How do you get life? How do you get it? By believing, okay? Now, how do you get it? How does God give it to you? Spirit. joins Christ to you. Yeah, Spirit, he puts Christ in you. So you have Christ in you. Passage, scripture reference? 1 John 5:11-13, or 5:11-12 are the two I always go to. But get those, because those tell you you have eternal life because Christ dwells in you, because you have the Son in you. So this is what he's saying. I give my life, I give my flesh as life for the world. You partake of me and you get this life. This is what he's telling them. What he's saying here is, you want manna? You want bread from heaven? I'm bread from heaven. I'm the real bread from heaven. I'm the living bread from heaven. I'm the one that if you eat me, you're not going to die into the age. The fathers ate bread in the wilderness, and what happened the next day? They were hungry again. They all still died, didn't they, eventually? They couldn't hide any manna. Exactly. That's actually a really good illustration. They couldn't hide it. They tried to keep it overnight. It all got wormy and noxious. Okay. Jesus isn't like that, though. So when we're talking over there in Revelation, he says, I'm going to give to you the hidden manna. What's he referring to then? In light of what we know about manna and the bread from heaven over here in John 6. Who's he talking about? He said, I'm going to give myself to you. And what part of himself? What's he say there specifically? He already told us in John 6. He says, I'm going to, let's look at it again. John 6, or Revelation 2, excuse me, not John 6, Revelation 2, I'm sorry. Revelation 2, let me get the right verse. It says, the manna having been hidden. Now, Gary was just pointing out, they couldn't hide manna on earth. They couldn't keep it over. But there's an aspect of manna with Christ. In other words, do you know everything there is to know about Christ right now? You're popular tonight. Dan is going over with us right now in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 10 on Sunday afternoons. Dan is going over with us about knowing Christ. Paul says, I want to know him. And he's talking about knowing him and his practice and conduct. And this is what Dan is going over and is explaining this. But did Paul ever look at himself as though he had arrived? No, that was still in Philippians 3:10. That was still his goal. Did he know Christ? Yeah. But as Dan's going over, he wasn't satisfied with knowing him. Can you ever during this life be satisfied to the point to say, I know him. I don't need any more. No. You know him, and that's the point you want to come to, but even when you get to know him, let's always put it this way. It's kind of like the best students and the best teachers are those that realize that after they've learned something, they've still got way more to learn. It's the novice that thinks when he's learned something, I've learned a lot. No, not in Philippians 3:10, he's not. He says, I want to learn. I want to know him. And so over here when he's talking about this, he says that it's going to have the hidden manna. He's really talking about you as a believer in the future, you have the privilege of receiving Christ in a way that you don't get right now. It's hidden from you. In other words, there are limitations to how well you can know Christ now. That's why you can always be like Paul, Philippians 3:10. You can always say, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship. I want to know, be conformable to his death. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know those things. Yeah. So there's always more to learn. Yeah. 1 John 3. Yeah, what Ben's saying, 1 John 3. That takes a while for it to register, Ben. 1 John 3, 2 and 3, where he says, when you see him, you're going to see him as he is. None of us have yet seen Christ as he is. And so one of the promises, you're going to get to see him in a way no one's got to see him yet. We'll all get to see him like this at the same time. Second thing that he promises, and I will give to him a white stone, and on that stone a new name having been written, which no one knows except the one receiving it. Now it's real interesting. I've read a whole bunch of different commentaries in this, and they all get caught up in the same thing. This is talking about that you got a white stone or a black stone. If you got a bunch of white stones thrown in the bowl, that meant that you were found to be innocent and free. But the whole problem is, what does that have to do with anything going on in here? And the other thing that it never answers is, it says you get one stone, and the most important thing about the white stone is there's something written on it. And what is it? It's a name, and who knows that name? Yeah. It's only you, and obviously then Christ knows it too, but it's a name between you and Christ. What is that? It's intimacy. Think about coming to understand this passage has been one of the... What? He has a pet name for us. That's a good way to put it. I've really appreciated coming to know this passage because it's been one of the things that's made heaven more of an anticipation for me. Because sometimes when I looked at heaven, I thought, I'm just going to be like one face in a huge crowd of people, one head out there. If I raise my hand, will even know it's sticking up? You know, I mean, you understand what I'm saying. We're looking at it from an earthly perspective, but that's the way you feel. No, he's going to have a name that's going to be special between me and him. You're going to have a name that's special between you and him. Now, stop, and in the context of this letter, remember the double name? Citadel and Thoroughly Married. On the one hand, this city that is a citadel is becoming a place where Satan is marrying the church to the world, and specifically to the religion of the world. And that's what happened. It's not just that Satan married the church to the world. He married it really to the worldly religious systems. We're still hampered with that. What do I wear to church on Sundays? I wear a suit and tie. You know why I wear a suit and tie? I wear a suit and tie, quite frankly, because Satan married the church to the world system, to the religious world system. You know, and you know what I mean by that? It's because, think about this, centuries ago when people came to church, after the church had been married to the world system, most of the people came in their commoner clothes. But the bishop wore special clothes and robes to set himself apart, to make himself different. Think of all the trappings that go on in our local churches that are there because Satan has married the church to the religious world system. Maybe I ought to show up in a t-shirt and jeans some Sunday. I can't do it because I'm always afraid I will offend some Christian. I don't want to unnecessarily offend anybody. So even though I've played with the idea, I can't bring myself to do it. But on the, just a second, Ben, I'm not quite doing it. So while Satan's doing that, Jesus is holding the promise, showing the promise here for the true believer, the overcomer. The promise for you is that you really will be thoroughly married, because there's two things that are going to happen. And think about this in terms of a marriage thing. When a couple gets married, do they have names that are special between each other? Things that they say and call each other that they don't say in public and that they don't call each other in public? Okay. Number one. But going back to the first part, you're going to get to receive Christ in a way that you haven't received him yet. Why? Because you're not married to him yet. You're engaged to him, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, I have engaged or espoused you to one husband, but you haven't married yet. It's when you get married, that's when you get to receive your spouse in a way that you've never received. You're going to get to know that person and know them in a way that you never knew them before. You can date someone for 10 years and you will never get to know them like you will after you're married to them. Because it's a lot different. We all know it. It's a lot different when you're sharing a bedroom, you're sharing a bathroom, you're sharing a kitchen, and you see how the other person, you get to see them in a different way, good and bad in our world. They're just good. So you get to receive Christ in a way you haven't received him yet, in a way you get to know him in a way you haven't known him yet, and you get to have a name that's special between them. You see the contrast? Satan is marrying the church to the world, but Jesus Christ is holding out, you know, the real believer, you really do get married one day. But you're not going to be married to the religious world system. You're going to be married to Jesus Christ. We, the church, become his bride. Ephesians chapter 5, the last verses said that that's a great mystery. Christ and his church becoming one flesh. I can't imagine really what that's going to be like to partake of or receive the hidden manna. Now, Ben, your comment.
The white stone, is that kind of connecting to 1 Peter 2, 4? To whom coming unto a living stone disallowed?
No, I don't think so, because the living stone in 1 Peter 2 is Christ as the foundation stone on which the church is being built. And this is talking about a little stone that you get to hold in your hand that has a name printed on it, versus the stone in 1 John 2 being a big stone, okay, a big block of stone. The word over here for... Sure, yeah, yeah. That's what I think of when I think of this. Here, the name for the Greek word for the name stone, see if anybody can make a connection here, is the word saphon. Anybody can make a connection with saphon? Okay. Let me put it. Okay. What if I pronounced it at saphos? Does it sound like anything you know? Anybody you know? Saphos. There was a guy in the Bible. His name was Saphos. We don't say Saphos. We say Cephas. What was his name? Peter. And what did Petros mean? A small stone. Petra meant big rock. Petros meant small rock. And Saphos meant small rock or stone. Okay? And that's where this came from. Okay? Saphos and Peter were just different language versions of the same name. You understand? Okay. Any other questions? Okay. If you don't have any other questions, we'll...